Have you ever watched a movie that started well but left you a bit disappointed at the end? The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are like this. If the story stopped there, we'd wonder why. Fortunately, there's much more to the story of these books than most people realize.
Oh, so cool, so cool. We're continuing our series through the entire Bible this year. We're going to be in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther today. We'll go to the book of Ezra first. If you want to turn there, feel free. The book of Ezra. My name is Seth. Most of you know me. I'm Seth, and I am an addict. I'm not addicted to drugs or alcohol or pills or things like that, but I am addicted to electric unicycles. Electric unicycles. It started a few years back. I actually learned to ride, well, no, I can't say I learned to ride. I attempted to learn to ride a regular unicycle way, way harder than it looks. Very, very hard. I tried, never really good at it. And then I discovered they have these self-balancing electric ones over in China. And I'm like, ooh, I got to get me one of those. So I ordered the cheaper one, not very expensive, 60 volts, you know, 8 miles an hour, maybe 10 miles an hour top speed, a mile or two of range, not much. But I eventually got the hang of balancing after a couple of weeks of practice, and I thought, okay, now that I've got this, I gotta upgrade, gotta go bigger. But I know myself, I always have this longing for more, this craving for more than I should. So I thought, I'm gonna be smart, I'm gonna save my money rather than like buying the next model, the next model, the next model. You know, I'm gonna go big the first time. I'm gonna get the biggest model that I can afford, you know, the best of the best, so that I'll be satisfied for a long time. So that's when came into my life, the RS19. The RS19 pictured this 19-inch wheel, 35-mile-an-hour speeds. Yeah, 100 volts, a range of about 30 miles. I mean, I can go to Patrick Air Force Base and back with that thing, right? Awesome wheel, loved it. I enjoyed that thing, and I rode it and rode it. And it was about 4 months, maybe six, I don't know, 4 to 6 months, I was already maxing it out, craving for more speed. And I thought, what's wrong with me? Why do I want more speed? Like, this should be enough. It is enough, right? I mean, it should be, but I don't know. There's just, it's just once you get hooked, once you're out there, you're like, it's like you're gliding over the world. It feels so good. And then I discovered they came out with this other wheel, the Master. The Master featured a suspension, an air suspension ride. So you don't even have to feel the hard bumps. A bigger wheel, 134 volts, 40-mile range, top speeds of about 50 miles an hour. So I ordered that one. Before it made it to my door, while it was still in transit, they released the Master Pro. The Master Pro had an even bigger wheel, had double the battery capacity, double. I mean, people can go almost 100 miles on this thing, and top speeds in excess of 55 miles per hour. I have owned all of these wheels and a half dozen more. I am trying to recover. I am down to one wheel, one modest wheel now, so I'm really, you know, cutting back. I'm trying to contain myself, but clearly I'm addicted. Clearly there's an issue. And I have discovered through my journeys of wheeling and dealing, which is what I've been doing, I have discovered there is no perfect wheel for me. The perfect wheel for me just does not exist. The small ones are great and portable, but they aren't fast enough. The big ones are super fast, but they are not portable enough. They're just does not exist. Every single one of them is great in its own way, but it constantly leaves me craving something that I don't get to have. That's, I guess, the nature of addiction. Now, maybe your addiction isn't, you know, electric unicycles. Probably not. But I bet you felt that same way as I have, right? I bet you there's been something in your life where you're like, ooh, yeah, this is good. And then, wait, I'm kind of let down here. Have you ever watched a movie where the beginning of the movie was amazing, and then by the time you get to the end of it, you're like, what happened with this movie? What happened? You ever been there, right? You're so hyped up, you're so excited, you're like, man, this is gonna be great, and then it's not great. And you're kind of left like, man. If you've experienced that, then you are ready to get into the books of the Bible that we're getting into today, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, because these books may really surprise you how they kind of leave you wanting, kind of ending in a way that you wouldn't expect. Now, before we get there, it's important to understand how we arrived at these books, before we actually read the scripture. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther take place toward the end of the Old Testament chronologically. It's a little bit confusing because you open up your Bible and you're like, wait, I'm only about halfway through the Old Testament. I'm not even halfway through the Old Testament. That's true as far as how the books are arranged in your modern Bible. But chronologically speaking, these are taking place towards the end of Old Testament chronology, right? Towards the end. So we are in a different situation. Let's review a little bit. The height of Israel's kingdom, the best time to be an Israelite, would be during the reign of a king named Solomon. David's son Solomon was the wisest, wealthiest of the kings of Israel. This is roughly Israelite boundaries, but during the time of Solomon, they were way, way extended even more than that. That would be the pinnacle, right? But even Solomon, that wise son of David, had a problem. He loved way too many foreign women who worshipped idols. It led him astray. And so during the reign of his son, the kingdom was split. It ended up getting divided between north and south. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. Now, Israel in the north had a whole series of kings. Jeroboam was the very first one. Every single one of the Israelite kings was bad. Bad. You will not read about one good northern king as far as the 10 tribes of Israel. You won't read about one. So finally, in 722 BC, God judged them. He allowed the wicked nation of Assyria to come in and conquer them. Now, you need to understand Assyria is brutal. Assyria is brutal. They are a ruthless nation. If you recall the book of Jonah, remember Jonah got swallowed by that big fish? Remember that? Why did he get swallowed by that giant fish? Because he didn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them the message God had for them. You know why? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And he knew how awful those people were. He didn't want to go there because they were awful. They were really brutal people. Well, God allowed them to wipe out the nation of Israel. So then Judah is all that's left. Judah survives for, she had a few good kings, not a ton, but a few. She survives for about 125 or so more years. But finally, judgment comes on the nation of Judah as well. And around 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire takes them away, destroys the temple, and brings them off into exile. So now the Jewish nation has been depleted, and they are taken to a faraway land in Babylon. Awful time. Awful, awful, sad time to think of what could have been the pinnacle under Solomon, and then it all just kind of goes away. But God had made a promise. God made a promise that someday they're going to get to go back. There's going to be a remnant, and roughly 70 years or so after exile, they're going to get to travel back. So it's during this period of history that a lot of your Old Testament was written. As a matter of fact, you go to the book of Isaiah, all the way to the end of the Old Testament. That would be the prophets in your Bible. Right around this period of history, 800 to 400 BC, that's when the prophets are speaking. The prophets are telling them, you guys need to shape up or this judgment's coming. Well, guess what? The judgment came. But God did promise there's going to be a guy by the name of Cyrus. He even names him ahead of time. He names him and says, Cyrus is going to allow a remnant to come back. Well, guess what? Babylon gets overthrown. Persia takes over. Persia has a king by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus does issue a decree and says, you know what? It's going to be my policy that these Jewish people, originally from Judah, that they get to go back and they get to rebuild their temple. So that's when we read in the beginning of the book of Ezra about a man by the name of Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the builder who was tasked to help to manage this project of rebuilding the temple. You can kind of remember that because the name, you know, Rubbable, I think rubble or whatever. Well, he was to take the rubble of what used to be the temple of God and to rebuild it. So you read about him in the books of, you read about him in Ezra, but you also read about him in Haggai and Zechariah too. God works through this man. God encourages him. Keep going. You got to rebuild this temple. And so eventually he will finish that project. But before he does, when he begins this great project, rebuilding the house of the Lord, look at what scripture says in the book of Ezra, okay? Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. It says there, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard from far away. Now, if you wanted a climax, if you wanted an excitement, if you wanted a, yes, we're finally doing it, you just lost it there. You just lost it there. He's on this great mission to rebuild the temple so they can worship God again. And some people are excited about it, but some of the older generation, the people that were old enough to know what it used to look like under the days of Solomon, they see how weak and puny in comparison this foundation is, and they're like, they're crying. Man, that's discouraging. Man, that's a letdown. That's the first half of the book of Ezra. Now, before we get to the second half of the book of Ezra, I want us to travel 900 miles away. Travel over here, 900 miles away, to a city named Susa in the region of the kingdom of Persia. And it's there we read about a lady by the name of Esther who has just become queen. Esther has become queen. Now, I'm going to give you a QR code. If you scan this, and I hope you will, make sure your phone's volume is down because this will take you straight to a YouTube video, okay? It might start playing and, you know. So make sure your phone's volume is down. This is a sermon that Micah preached last year on the book of Esther. He did a great job. He really covered the book in detail. So I'm not going to restate what he stated already. Just wanted to give you an opportunity to scan that. If you can't get it, come find me later. I'll get it to you. He did a great job. But to summarize briefly, Esther is this beautiful story about how God takes a woman, a girl, winning a beauty pageant to save an entire nation. To save an entire nation, how a young woman is used at just the right time and just the right place to win this beauty pageant, to be able to be married to the king, Xerxes of Persia, and to have his ear at the time when it was needed most because the Jewish people were about to be killed off. So she was able to intervene. And it's funny because the name of God isn't used anywhere in the book of Esther, and yet God's name, if you will, God's presence is all over the book. God orchestrated this really amazing salvation for his people. So now they get to stay alive in Persia so that they can eventually come back to the land of Judah, to the capital city of Jerusalem, so they can begin to rebuild. And that's what's going to happen. When the people return, they return in waves. And one of those waves was led by a man named Ezra. Ezra was a priest, and he was also trained in the law. He was a skilled teacher. Now, why is it important that you have a priest and also someone who's very familiar with the law? Well, if you're rebuilding the temple, what comes with that? If you're rebuilding the temple, that means you have temple sacrifices. You have the temple furnishings. You have all the ordinances associated with that temple. You need to worship God the way he said to be worshiped, right? And under Jewish law in the Old Covenant, that's 613 commands. That's a lot of details about clean and unclean. That's a lot of details about this is the kind of sacrifice you offer. This is the kind of offering you alter. This is what you do not offer, right? All those things, you need someone who knows that stuff. And Ezra was the guy. So Ezra brings people back and he's teaching them, here is how you worship God. Here is God's law. I know you've probably forgotten it. It's been about 70 years since you had to do this. But guys, here it is. And he's teaching them over and over again. But he encounters a serious problem, one that you may not have been able to predict up to this point. The people have intermarried. They have intermarried with foreigners, foreign women from other nations. Now, God doesn't have a problem with that sort of thing. There's no problem in Scripture with marrying people from a different nationality or ethnicity or anything like that. But there is a problem marrying people of a different faith, people who share something totally, totally different than you. And a lot of these people worshiped idols. They worship false gods. And false god worship is not compatible with worshiping the true God. It's just not going to work out. So look at what Scripture says in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra, okay? Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 10, says, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say." So Ezra, in order to deal with this, says, guys, you got to separate. This isn't compatible. This isn't going to work out. You need to divorce your foreign wives. You need to separate from this and start over fresh. Now, I need to point out something that's pretty significant here, okay? Scripture says that Ezra gave this command. Scripture does not say that God gave this command. What Scripture does say, even in the Old Testament, chronologically, not much further from this, through the prophet Malachi, God's going to say, you know, I hate divorce. I'm against that. So Ezra is doing the best he can. I personally don't think this is something from God. I personally disagree with his decision, but I understand the motivation behind it. He is trying to deal with a problem. Once you've dug yourself into a deep enough hole, how do you get out? Sometimes the situations get so messy, you make a judgment call, and perhaps it's not the best judgment call. Ezra's there. Ezra is having to make this tough judgment call of, guys, this temple worship, this everything that God commands in his law, the prerequisite of that is that we are a separate nation. We don't intermingle with all the other nations and mix like that. So you're going to have to start fresh. You're going to have to divorce. You're going to have to do all that. So the way the book of Ezra ends is broken families. Broken families. You're all excited because you're like, yes, the temple's been rebuilt, and now we get to worship God the way we should, and we're ripping families apart, and it's sad, and that's the end? Yeah, that's the end. Now we go over to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Persia, just a little bit later, not much. He's a contemporary with Ezra. Zerubbabel came a little bit before them, you know, but Nehemiah was a contemporary with Ezra, but he's back in Persia, cupbearer to the king, but he's sad in the king's presence because he's received news that the capital city of Jerusalem, his old hometown, is just, the walls are destroyed. There are no city walls. Now, that may not seem like much to you, but back then, if your city didn't have walls, you could hardly even call it a city. You're a sitting duck is what you are. You're just open for invasion. You really can't claim a firm identity. So he's distraught. He's sad. He's sad in the presence of the king for the first time. And the king says, Nehemiah, what's wrong? I haven't seen you like this. And he said, well, he prays a quick prayer to God and says, I'll tell you why. It's my hometown, Jerusalem. The walls are destroyed. So the king commissions him. He says, you know what? If it means that much to you, take some people and I want you to go back and you're free to rebuild those walls if you want. So Nehemiah leads a group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Now, a lot of people study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah for leadership advice, and you get plenty of that in these books. These men accomplished some really great things in a short amount of time. You go to the book of Nehemiah, he gets the whole city walls rebuilt in 52 days. 52 days to have an entire city walls rebuilt. Very, very impressive. And I mean, they had bureaucracy, they had distractions, they had people threatening them, they had people even trying to kill them. And yet he fought through all of that in order to accomplish the task. It's a great, great thing. A lot of leadership lessons there. And now the city has walls, but that's only the first part of the book of Nehemiah. There's a whole lot more to this book. And it's easy to just, why don't we stop here? This looks good. No, no, no. Keep going. And what are you going to find? Well, they celebrate. They're happy. Walls have been rebuilt. We can champion this. Ezra's with them, teaching the law. They're singing praises to God. Isn't this awesome? We're marching on the walls, singing songs. That's great. And then the people are making these promises. Yes, we're going to obey God's law. Yes, we're going to keep the Sabbath like God told us to. Yes, we're going to make sure we never intermarry with foreign nations. We're going to stay separate. We're going to stay holy to our God. Yeah, we're going to do all these things. You're reading this all the way up to chapter 12. And then you get to Nehemiah 13, the last chapter of the book. And you know what happens? The very Sabbath day command that they promised to always obey, they're already breaking it. Now, Scripture is pretty clear for us under the new covenant. Colossians chapter 2 in particular says, you know, the Sabbath day was something that was, it says, don't let any man judge you in regards to a Sabbath. The Sabbath is something that we don't have to keep today the same way because it wasn't given to us. But it was given to the Israelites at this time, and they're already throwing it away. They're already working on that Saturday. And then worse, chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Towards the end of the book, Nehemiah 13, verse 23 says, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Didn't we already go through this with Ezra? Didn't we already have that intermarriage? Yes, we already had it. Ezra was so upset, Scripture even says that he pulled his beard out, he pulled his hair out. That's how frustrated he was because of this intermarriage problem. And then 10, 20 years later, Nehemiah is going through the exact same thing. Look what Scripture says, the next verse. I rebuked some of them, called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. So Ezra pulls out his own hair. Nehemiah pulls out other people's hair. I mean, this talk about frustrating. I think they're pretty... I've never been angry enough that I actually ripped out somebody's hair. That's got to be a new level of frustration, right? And look what he says. He says, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. You know, remember, this is the best time the Israelites ever had. The reign of Solomon. I mean, silver was cheap back then. They had so much gold. They were wealthy and the wisest leader they ever could want. And even he was led astray by this sin. And you guys are doing the exact same thing. So guys, I want you to see, that's where the book of Nehemiah ends. Piece all this together, and what have we got? What are we looking at? Well, we got Zerubbabel trying to rebuild the temple, but when he starts the project, half the people, a big group of the people, are already crying and upset. We got Esther, who saves the people from certain destruction. That's wonderful. So now they get to go back. They get to go back, and Ezra teaches them the law, and they already disregard it. They're already intermarrying, and families are getting split up now because of divorce. And then we have Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of the city and starting over fresh. And now they have their own identity. They have their temple. They get to worship God the way they want. And they get to live for him. And then they start breaking God's law immediately. And then they've intermarried again. And they're starting to throw all of it away. And that's how the book ends. You see how you're so excited and then you're just kind of let down? And it makes me kind of wonder, God, why did you write this for us? Why am I reading this? Why did you end these books this way? You could have cut them short, cut them in half, and it would have been a great read. Why are you throwing all this in? And there's a very important reason why. But it's only found in the New Testament. I'm here to tell you, and I don't mean this to be offensive, but I know it will be offensive for some. If you are strictly an Old Testament Jewish person, you're disappointed. This is all you got. But if you're a Christian, if you understand that there's a new covenant and there's a New Testament set of scripture there, then it comes together. I want to read first from the book of Galatians, chapter 3. The book of Galatians, the third chapter, look what God says there. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the statuses and the divides, those are no more in Christ Jesus. And what does it say in the next verse, 29? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise that began this whole series of events in the Old Testament, made all the way back to Abraham, the promise that I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. That promise that pours right into Israel, pours right into the line of David, pours right through the entire Old Testament, is culminated in you and me if you're in Christ. That is the promise we have. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The Hebrew author there is writing to Christians, writing to you and me as Christians. You know what he says? Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, hold on a second. I have never been to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is that hill, that principal hill in the city of Jerusalem that the temple is built on. I've never traveled that far. I haven't gone that far away from him. I'm going to bet that most of you haven't traveled that far either. So how can the Hebrew author say, you, Christian, you have come to Mount Zion when I've never actually been there? Because Mount Zion is no longer a physical place. It's a spiritual place. You see that? You, if you are in Christ, spiritually speaking, you are at that mountain. You are, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 say that you are the temple of the living God. We together collectively and we individually are a temple for God's Holy Spirit. We have come to that heavenly city. The promise that was given to all of them is applied directly to us. Galatians chapter 3. Here's what I want you to get. All of these great things culminate in the kingdom of Jesus that we are in right now. This story ends not with Nehemiah and the walls, not with Ezra and Zerubbabel and the temple being rebuilt. It ends with you and me right now. We are in the kingdom of Jesus. They didn't get to see it. They longed for it, but they didn't get to experience it. They were like, yes, it's going to happen, and then they were let down because that's not the end of the movie. We are the end of the movie. If you are in Christ, you're a part of a kingdom beyond this world. You are a part of a temple and a kingdom that literally covers the globe, that spans throughout all history, and that will go on forever. If you're in Christ, never forget what you have if you're a Christian. This is probably the most famous Viking of all time. That's my guess. His name is Harald Gormson. In AD 958, he became king and he united the tribes of Denmark. That's what made him famous, is he had such a gift for diplomacy. I don't think of diplomacy when I think of Vikings, right? But this particular Viking had a gift for bringing people together, for taking people on the outside, people of different tribes, different, you know, places, and uniting them, connecting them together. And he was able to unify a great kingdom because of that. And that's why you and I know him. You probably don't know him by his name Harald, but I bet you know him by his nickname. His nickname was Bluetooth. Ever heard of Bluetooth technology? Guess who it's named after? This guy. Bluetooth technology, taking different devices, different technologies or whatever, and connecting them together, pairing them together, bringing it all together, right? We all use Bluetooth, and that's why I say he's probably the most famous Viking, because, man, we rely on Bluetooth technology like crazy today. More and more we're using it. So I want you to imagine we got in a time machine and we traveled back in time and we wanted to thank Mr. Harald for his wonderful legacy. And so we held up our Bluetooth headphones and our phones and our Bluetooth speakers and like, Harald, thank you so much, man. You changed my life. You really made life so much better. Oh, here's my hearing aid. What's this Viking going to think? You're holding all these plastic pieces in front of his face and shouting this. What's he going to think? You think he's going to really understand the significance of what he has done? I don't think so. I think he's going to think, okay, the people in the future are strange, really weird people, right? I think that's all he's going to think, because he can't, given his situation, given where he is in history, there's no way he can really fathom the impact of Bluetooth technology, right? It's not going to happen. That's just Bluetooth. You're a Christian. You are a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're a part of that new Jerusalem. You're a part of that spiritual temple. You are that spiritual temple. You're a part of that city that no longer needs walls, because Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah, he goes before us. He leads us. He wins. Oh, I'm telling you, I wish you could just get a taste of who you are in Jesus. But I think it's just like Bluetooth over here. I don't think you can even fully grasp. But if you could just get a taste of who you are right here, right now. Christian, you are everything that the people of the Old Testament longed for. You are everything that they were looking forward to, and you have it right here. You're in it. Never forget who you are. And so I would ask that we pause to go to these tables to take bread and a cup, the fruit of the vine, to remember the body and the blood of Jesus, who died on the cross and at the same time conquered death by rising again to bring in the true kingdom. And remember, if you are in Christ, you've got everything that they longed for. So please take a few moments to pray and reflect and to thank God for who you are in the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ.
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.